subject for this message is Jesus, the world's greatest character. Let me start with this true story. Some years ago, there were two lawyers on a train riding along somewhere in Kansas. And one said to the other, "Sit down here, Lou, let's talk." "Talk about what?" "Oh, let's talk about the big subjects. Is there a God? I don't know. Is Christ divine? I don't know. Is there life after death? I don't know. Those are some of the big subjects that men ought to talk about everywhere. Let's talk about them." So they began to talk. Wasn't very long before the first speaker convinced the other that he did not know very much about the subjects suggested. And though the latter professed to be a Christian, he found himself very, very ignorant on these grave subjects of the Christian faith. Later on, he became governor of New Mexico. And while there, he wrote a book which is said to be his answer to the man with whom he had talked on the train that day, who was none other than Robert G. Ingersoll, the great skeptic. So General Lew Wallace, there in the governor's mansion, Santa Fe, wrote his great book, Ben-Hur, out under the tree that's growing right now in the patio of the old Spanish capital. That book was built around the life of Christ as his answer to the skeptics. Without a doubt, the greatest subject in all the world today is the subject of Christ. Who was he? Was he what he claimed to be? Did he actually rise from the dead? Did he perform miracles? Was he the Son of God? Whose son was he? Was he the son of Joseph the carpenter or the Son of God Most High? And I'll tell you, friends, the answer to that last question settles every other question on religion, philosophy, and human life. It's the question of all questions. Who was Jesus Christ, the greatest character of all time? Is he the greatest living character today? What does the Bible say? What does human experience say? What do you say? What do I say? As our text now, we turn to a very brief statement, only three words in Colossians 3:11, and listen to these three words. Christ is all. Did you get those words? Christ is all. On the basis of this text, we declare that he was and is the greatest living character of all times. Christ is all. And so we open the holy book again to 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, verse 15. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Notice four great subjects here. First, the scriptures. Second, salvation. Third, faith. Fourth, Christ. This is a wonderful text. We go to the Holy Scriptures, and through faith in them, we receive knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the supreme subject here in this book and everywhere in the Scriptures. He's the greatest character in the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus is actually revealed in the very first verse of the Old Testament, and in the first verse of the New Testament, and in the last verse of the New Testament. I'll prove this. In Genesis, the first chapter, we read these words, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." By comparing this scripture with the first verse of the first chapter of John, we find that Christ had a part in creation. Now, this is a surprise to a lot of people. Here are the words of John, Chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning," there we are, the same time mentioned in Genesis 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word," that word is capitalized, "was with God, and the Word was God." Reading down a little further in the same chapter, we find this Word was Christ. In fact, the Scripture positively declares it in so many words. Notice the 14th verse. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, lived among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was the only begotten of the Father? It was Jesus, of course, because in John 3:16 we find these words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Therefore the Word, Christ, was with the Father in creation and is introduced in the very first verse of the Old Testament. We turn now to Matthew, the first chapter, the first verse of the New Testament. And we read the very first words of the New Testament. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So we see the New Testament opens with Christ. What about the close of the New Testament? We turn to Revelation, the last book, the 22nd chapter, the last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So you see, he's the subject of the entire Word of God. Turning to Revelation 22, verse 13, we read, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. Alpha being the first letter like A in our alphabet, and Omega like Z or Z. Christ here claims to be the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, and all the alphabet in between, of course. So it's through all the New Testament scripture. He is also the theme of the Old Testament. Read John 5:39. Our Savior, speaking to the scholars of his day in Jerusalem, said, Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And again we read his words in Luke 24:27 and onward. There he expounded unto his disciples from the Old Testament, from the writings of Moses and the prophets, and from the Psalms, the things concerning himself. And this was immediately after his resurrection. The Apostle Paul, standing before King Agrippa, declared that the writings of the prophets and the writings of Moses predicted, quote, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Acts 26:23. Then according to the words of Christ himself again, and the words of the Apostle Paul, the prophecies of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, and the Psalms all pointed forward to Christ. For example, Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ, 1,800 years at least. And Abraham looked forward by prophetic vision sent from God to the coming of Christ. And as it is written in John 5:46, Jesus declared that Moses wrote of me. He was writing about me, Jesus said. Anyone who believes in Jesus as the Son of God must believe that Moses actually did write about Jesus. Now, these are positive statements that men of God living hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, before he came, before he was born in Bethlehem, foresaw his coming and wrote about it. Now, where did Moses write about Christ? Well, in many places. If you have a Bible handy, you may turn with me to some of these scriptures. In fact, the very first gospel sermon ever preached in this world is recorded in Genesis 3, verse 15. That's one of the most important texts in the Bible. Genesis is one of the books of Moses, the very first book that Moses wrote, the very first book in the Bible. And this is the prophecy that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, you remember. This seed, or descent, really means one who is descended from another, like a son or a daughter. This seed was promised to Abraham. Genesis 22:18 reads, And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Someone was to come who would bless the whole world. Now, who was this coming seed of the woman? Galatians 3:16 gives the answer. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seed, that is plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. There is an apostolic comment on that promise to Abraham. The Apostle Paul wrote Galatians, declares under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost that this promise to Abraham, made away back in Genesis, actually referred to Jesus Christ, who was to be the seed promised to him. There we have it. Moses did indeed write of Christ. And there are many places in the writings of Moses where Christ is predicted and where his glorious work is described. Now, friends, look in your Bibles as we go along, see if I'm reading correctly. Without a doubt, the Old Testament and the New Testament agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very one promised from the eternal ages to be the Savior of lost man. There are at least 24 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the betrayal of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament, you see, is really a Christian book too. It points forward to Christ. The New Testament gives us the history, the actual fulfillment of these prophecies, and hands on the message to us. These prophecies were uttered by several different prophets during the 500 years between 1000 B.C. and about 500 B.C. And they were all literally fulfilled within 24 hours at the time of Christ's crucifixion. For instance, Zechariah 11:12. This prophecy was written about 500 B.C. before Christ, according to the marginal reference, and I believe that scholarship sustains it. I'm quoting now, "They weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. For the fulfillment, read Matthew 26:15, and they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." The leaders who were seeking to find some way to get control of Christ and stop his work made a covenant, a contract with Judas to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Another prediction, Psalm 55:12 and 41:9. Remember, the Psalms were written nearly 1,000 years before Christ. Here is a prediction that the Messiah would be betrayed by his friends. And this was made way back there in that ancient time. "Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, hath lifted up his heel against me." Fulfillment, Matthew 26:49. "He came to Jesus," that's Judas, "and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Jesus calls him friend, the very word used by the psalmist in the prophecy 1,000 years before. Another prediction, Zechariah 11:13. "The money which was paid, that 30 pieces of silver, was to be cast to the potter." Now here's the statement about it. "And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." That's Zechariah 11:13. Now here's the fulfillment, Matthew 27:3, 500 years later. "Then Judas repented himself when he found out that Christ was actually going to be taken and crucified, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Prediction, Psalm 35:11. Now, by the way, they took that money and bought a piece of ground that was used by a potter. That's why to this day, the potter's field is a place where they bury strangers who have no one to bury them. Started right there. Here's another prediction, Psalm 35:11. "He was to be accused by false witnesses. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not." That's Psalm 35. Now here's the fulfillment in Matthew 26:59. "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." Another prediction, Psalm 22:16, "They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, this was made centuries before Christ was born. Here's a fulfillment, Luke 23:33. They crucified him. That is, they nailed him to a cross. In crucifixion, the victim is nailed to a cross. Here's another prediction, Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words of Christ upon the cross, predicted hundreds of years, nearly 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. We know that these were the very words used by the Savior on the cross in the fulfillment found in Matthew 27:46. Prediction. I'm giving you a lot of these so you'll have the evidence and the proof of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the death, the life, the burial and resurrection of Jesus. This prediction is in Isaiah 53:9. He was to be buried in a rich man's tomb. Was it fulfilled? It certainly was. Matthew 27:57. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, gave his own tomb as a gift for the burial of Jesus. There are 17 other prophecies, all fulfilled to the letter within the same 24 hours. We haven't time just now to read them all. So you see that Christ fulfills prophecy, and therefore he is truly the Son of God. When he was here, one day he put the challenging question to his friends and others and said, "What think ye of Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" We read those words in Matthew 22:42. And you know, friends, that's the broadest, deepest, loftiest question ever put to a man. I can put it to you now. Whose son is he? What do you think about the Messiah? What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? It makes all the difference in the world whether we say he was the literal, actual, physical son of Joseph, who was his legal father, or whether he was the Son of God Most High. That makes a mighty difference, man, whatever you think about Jesus. The Bible says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23:7. That's certainly true in reference to what we think about Jesus. Now, I'm just wondering how many in this audience, I don't know how many are listening right now over radio, how many are here and listening to me here, but how many in this audience have traveled through the Canadian Rockies on a transcontinental train? Do you remember that place where they stopped to view the Great Divide, as they call it? When passengers emerge from the cars, they're sometimes disappointed. They don't see any great natural wonder, no great fountain spouting from the earth, no great waterfall. When the passengers emerge, what do they see? A tiny spring of water. It trickles along until it comes to a large stone, which divides it. Some of the water goes on one side of the stone, some on the other. It seemed like sometimes even one drop will hesitate and then turn to the left or turn to the right. If it turns to the left, it will find its way down through the eastern canyons of the Rocky Mountains, past the lonely barren lands, to the north of the Arctic Sea, into the frozen ocean about the North Pole. The other drop turns to the right. On it travels to the west, down the great Fraser River to the vast bosom of the Pacific and the sun-kissed lands of the south. This is the Great Divide, the Stone of Destiny. In Matthew 21:42, we read these words of Christ. Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Was Jesus merely a great, good man? Or was he actually divine? Was he the natural son of Joseph, the carpenter? Or was he the Son of God from heaven? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? On this great Bible question, Bible prophecy has spoken, and it has spoken clearly. We have read some of these prophecies, and there are many more which we haven't read, but which can be found by any searcher of the Holy Word of God. Let us turn to Isaiah 9:6-7. written 700 years before Christ was born. For unto us a child is born. Notice the exact words. And unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now listen. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Friend, the most tremendous event of Christianity was the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Suppose he had not been born the Son of God. Did you ever think of that? First, if Jesus had merely a human origin, then the Bible is not true. Second, if Jesus had merely a human father, then his pre-existence in eternity cannot be true. And Christ was only a human being. But the Scriptures declare, and I read Micah 5, verse 2, these words, of him whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That prophecy declared the very town where he was to be born, Bethlehem. And he was not only a human being, but he was a divine being. His goings forth in creative work, or whatever God guided him in doing. These events took us back and take us back to the days called everlasting, the days of eternity. And the Apostle John puts it this way, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That means he became a man. He came as a babe. He lived. He grew up here as other children grow up. He went to school. He studied. And finally, he took his place upon the cross and died for the sins of the whole world. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:11-14. Jesus himself prayed, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Now notice the words that follow. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17:5. Before the world was created, Jesus was with the Father and was in the glory. And now he prays. The 17th chapter of John records his prayer, which is really the great Lord's Prayer. The other prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer, is the one that he gave us as a sample for us to follow. So he was with the Father before he came to this world in the glory. Third, to say that Christ had only a human father is to make him an impostor. He said that he came from God. He said that God was his Father. He declared that his Father was God. We read it right here in John 5:18. For if Jesus had merely a human origin, then we have no Savior on the cross. No sinless Savior on the cross. No priest before the throne of God in heaven. No promise of immortality. No hope of heaven. But, oh, friends, we do have hope. And here's the good news. Jesus says, I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Verily, verily, that's truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's the claim of deity. The very name of God, the great I Am, John 8:42-58. No wonder the skeptics The agnostics, the infidels, the atheists, the unbelievers generally declare the virgin birth of Christ a biological impossibility. On the supernatural birth of Christ hangs the whole plan of redemption. For it's perfectly clear that if there were no supernatural birth of Christ, then there was no supernatural life of Christ, a holy, sinless life, no supernatural works or miracles, no supernatural resurrection of the dead for the people that the Bible says he raised from the dead, no supernatural resurrection for himself, no supernatural death of a sinless man for all the sinners of all the ages, no supernatural resurrection on the third day, no supernatural ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high, no supernatural high priest now interceding for us at the throne of the very heart of God, no supernatural coming in glory to bring his people home, no supernatural resurrection of the dead, no supernatural regeneration of souls dead in sin. What a terrible situation the world would be in. A lost world and lost forever and no hope. What our poor sinning hearts need is a supernatural Christ. Just the kind of Christ brought to us in the Scriptures. Ah, friends, we thank God at this time. We thank God right here. We thank God as you're listening. That's just the kind of a Savior the Holy Scriptures reveal, a supernatural Savior, from the cradle to the grave, and then beyond the grave to glory. He's a supernatural Christ. No wonder the supernatural birth of Christ is called the mystery of godliness in the Scriptures. We read here in 1 Timothy 3:16, and that's easy to remember. Every book in the Bible in some way glorifies Christ. So, I wish to ask the question of everyone, everyone listening, everyone who hears this, everyone who may read it in book form, or however you come to face with this wonderful question. Listen, what think ye of Christ? Who is he? Ah, friends, he is the greatest living character of all times. More than that, he's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. Listen to these wonderful words, eloquent words they are concerning him. I'm quoting the beautiful words of E.G. White from her great book, The Desire of Ages, page 578. As they question, who is this? There on the day when Christ rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, you remember, on the donkey. Who is this? The disciples, filled with the spirit of inspiration, answer the question. In eloquent strains, they repeat the prophecies concerning Christ. Adam will tell you, he is the seed of the woman that shall bruise the serpent's head. Ask Abraham, he will tell you, it is Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. Genesis 14. Jacob will tell you, he is Shiloh of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah will tell you, Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 7:14, 9:6. Jeremiah will tell you, the branch of David, the Lord, our righteousness, Jeremiah 23. Daniel will tell you, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. Hosea will tell you, he's the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. Wonderful, wonderful prophecies, wonderful statements. John the Baptist will tell you, he's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. First chapter of John. The great Jehovah himself has proclaimed from his throne, this is my beloved Son. Matthew 3:17. And we, his disciples, declare, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the Prince of Life. This is the Redeemer of the world. And the prince of the powers of darkness, the devil himself, acknowledges Jesus, saying, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Mark 1:24. Ah, friends, in the words of that quotation, he is indeed the greatest living character of all time, for he is alive. And he never will die again. He died for our sins once. He ascended to heaven and he's now living. The world, the universe's greatest living character, the man Christ Jesus, for he's still a man as well as the Son of God. His worst enemies could find no fault with him. Even the devil confessed him to be the Son of God. To his question, which of you convinceth me of sin? We read that question in John 8:46. All his enemies standing about him there could make no reply. They couldn't find one fault with his life. What's the testimony of his contemporaries, the people who knew him, the people who heard him, the people who saw him, the people who lived at the same time? They ought to know more about him than the skeptics of these days. Well, first of all, there's John the Baptist. Reading John 1:29, what do you say about him, John? Behold the Lamb of God. We call on Simon, the aged prophet in the temple. He said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. That's Luke 2. The wise men from the east come before us and bear their testimony. We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. John, the beloved apostle, who knew him so well, who lived with Jesus night and day, said, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nathanael, the disciple, bears his testimony before the court of the ages. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And the woman of Samaria who met Jesus there by the well said, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Then of her people she asks, Is not this the Christ? The disciples on the stormy sea exclaim, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let me call Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews and head of the great theological school, the master of Israel. What did he say? Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And the Samaritan, after having heard him, We have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let's call the officers of the temple police. They were used to dealing with men of all kinds. What do you say of this Jesus? Never man spake like this man. And now, Pilate, you're the Roman governor. You've dealt with men from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. You know a criminal when you see him. You know character. You can detect a pretender. You know a philosopher when you see him. In fact, you are a philosopher yourself. What do you say about this man before you? I have found no fault in this man. Judas, the betrayer, you were living with him. You knew him. What do you say about him, Judas? I betrayed the innocent blood. Pilate's wife, you had the dream about him last night. What do you say? Have thou nothing to do with that just man? And now we see the shadows coming down upon a lonely hill, and the three crosses standing there. We come nearer. Yes, it's the thief on the cross. Say, sir, there on the cross. What do you say about this man by you there in the center? What about him? What do you say about him? This man hath done nothing amiss. The Roman centurion. There he stands near the cross. He's seen men die before. He said many things this day, too. Sir, what's your testimony to an unbelieving age? Certainly this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. And now we tread on holy ground. It's early in the morning. The sun's just below the horizon. The dew is still on the roses. Angels at the garden tomb, what do you say about this wonderful Jesus? He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Thomas, no longer doubting Thomas, but believing Thomas, when you saw the print of the nails in Christ's hands, what did you say? My Lord and my God. Oh, friend in this great audience, what think you of Christ? Troubled soul, wandering boy, troubled girl, whoever you are, what think you of this Jesus of mine? Whose son is he? His own testimony proves he was divine. He said, I am the bread of life. No other being could say that. I am the light of the world. No human philosopher ever dared to call himself that. I am the good shepherd. This claim is sustained by the united testimony of millions of his followers. The greatest genius of earth must die before the summons of death. The tomb of Muhammad is in Medina in Arabia. The relics of Buddha are still in existence. the earth mound grave of Confucius is in China, but over the rent sepulcher, the empty tomb of Joseph, Jesus could declare, I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, friends, we may not climb the heavenly steeps to bring the Lord Christ down, but vain we search the lowest deeps, for him no depth can drown, but warm, sweet, tender, even yet a present help is he, and faith has still its Olivet, and love its Galilee. The healing of the seamless dress is by our beds of pain. We touch him in life's throng and press, and we are whole again. And so the Bible reveals Christ as the Son of God, Most High. He is both human and divine. Napoleon Bonaparte, exiled in St. Helena, his empire in ruins, said to General Bertrand words to this effect, I tell you, Jesus Christ is not alone a man. His gospel, his empire, his march across the ages, all this is to me a wonder, an insoluble mystery. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I founded empires on force, and yet not a one of us is alive except myself. And here I am an exile on this lonely island, and no one willing to stand up for me. But Jesus Christ alone founded his empire on love, and today millions would gladly die for him. Our friend, in order to strengthen your faith in Christ as a mighty Savior, listen. I'm speaking especially to the young people and to those who need help in this audience. We'll mention briefly 9 proofs that Jesus Christ, the carpenter of Nazareth, had the power of God. 9 proofs. Evidence. First, he had power to read the human heart because he knew all men, John 2. Second, he had power to foretell the future, John 14. Now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Third, he had creative power. Remember, he was able to feed thousands of people with 5 small loaves and 2 small fishes. They were multiplied in his hand. Fourth, he had power to give life. He raised Lazarus and others from the dead. 5, he had infallibility of utterance. He never made a mistake. He never had to take anything back or ask any pardon. 6, he possessed the power of absolution. He could forgive sins. He said to the sick man, thy sins be forgiven thee. 7, he had power to receive worship. The disciples came and worshiped him. 8, he had power of inherent life in himself. For as the Father hath given life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. 9, he had power to transform hearts. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. Friends, I can hear the testimony right here to this truth. I can hear it in your hearts. It's in my own. My life has been changed by his power. Thousands can witness to it. Millions of their lives have been changed. Men who have been hopeless, heartless victims of all sorts of habits now live in hope and happiness and health. God has changed them as a result of their prayers and their faith. With all the scriptural evidence that Jesus Christ is divine, how can we turn away from him and neglect him or reject him? We have all been sorry at one time or another for various things we've done or left undone. You've heard people say they were sorry for something that they'd done in the past. But as far as I know, never yet in the history of the world has anyone ever been sorry that he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Men have been sorry they were thieves, but never sorry they were Christians, sorry they were drunkards, liars, experts in some other line of crookedness and sin, but no man ever yet came to his deathbed and cried out he was sorry he'd followed Christ. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills the breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. No voice can sing, no heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than Jesus' name, the Savior of mankind. Listen, friends, here at this time, what do you think of him? What do you think of this greatest living character of all time? Will you give your heart to him? Will you accept him as your Savior, your Christ, the one altogether lovely, the fairest among 10,000? Will you receive him where you are just now, driving along in your car, sitting in your home, in an audience, in this audience? There's no substitute for Jesus. No substitute for him. Some time ago, down in a southern town, a new preacher came to take charge of a church. It no more than arrived when one of the Christian women came to him, greatly agitated, and said, "Pastor, will you please go up to that big house on the corner and see Colonel so-and-so? He's very sick. It's reported that he can't live long, and he's an infidel. I've had a burden for him for years. He's an unbeliever. He's an infidel, Pastor. I've been praying for him, and I have such a burden for him. I've tried to get preachers to go and see him, and they're all afraid of him. I just can't rest day nor night. Won't you go?" The minister said, "Well, I'm not settled yet. I don't know anybody here yet." "Oh," she said, "you must go now. Please go now." Finally, the preacher went to see the infidel. He said he drove around the block two or three times before he had courage to go in. He finally went up to the door, rang the bell. A very fine-looking lady came to the door. She was the colonel's wife. She invited him in. She introduced him to the colonel's sister, who was there with her. They were both Christians. They said, "Oh, we're glad you've come. No one has ever come to talk to him directly or ask him to be a Christian. We're Christians. We prayed and prayed." And they said, "We don't know what he'll do. He may insult you, but we're going to pray as you go up." So the minister, breathing a prayer to God, went up the steps. The colonel came out. His wife introduced them. Very briefly, the minister told in simple words his errand and how this Christian woman had such a burden for his soul's salvation that he, as a minister, was making his first call at his home to invite him to accept Christ as his personal Savior. The old gentleman stood there with his cane in his hand. He was a handsome man, even in old age, with his great mane of white hair, his noble face. He stood there in the door of the library, thousands of books behind him, and he said, "Pastor, I've been an agnostic and skeptic, you might say an infidel, for years and years. I've written books against Christianity. I've written books against the church. I've read everything the skeptical philosophers have to say about Jesus. I've read everything the skeptical sociologists say about him. I've read everything the critical and infidel philosophers and scientists say. But, Doctor, they offer me no substitute. And here and now I give you my hand, sir. I do accept Jesus as my own personal Savior." And there at the head of the stairs in that palatial old southern home, a soul was born again. Oh, friends here, listen. Listen to me. They offer you no substitute. The doubters take away your faith in Jesus, but they give you no other Jesus. They offer you no other Savior, no other blood-bought salvation, no other cross, no other home eternal in the heavens, no other eternal life. Jesus Christ is the only hope of a lost and ruined world. But thank God he's the gloriously sufficient hope. I think it was Sidney Lanier, the great southern poet, who wrote, but thee, O sovereign seer of time, but thee, O poet's poet, wisdom's tongue, but thee, O man's best friend, O man's best love, O perfect life in perfect labor writ, O all man's comrade, servant, king, or priest, what if or yet, what mole, what flaw, what lapse, what least defect or shadow of defect, what rumor tattled by an enemy, of inference loose, what lack of grace, even in torture's grasp, or sleep's or death's. Oh, what a miss! May I forgive in thee, Jesus, good paragon, thou crystal Christ. Let us pray. Oh, God, remember these people within sound of my voice. Bless everyone. Remember the young people. Bless those in trouble, those who need help. Oh, God, give us the souls of men for Christ. Support us, guide us, lead us into the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.